Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, we do come before you, and once again we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, absolute, and unchangeable. We thank you, our Father, that the word of the Lord endures forever. As we said earlier this day, men may scoff, men may deride it, men may hate it, men may try to change it, and try to stop it and put it out of existence, but they're fighting a losing battle. And they'll have to bow before you in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. And we thank you for that. No way escape. We ask that you would put a hedge about us. You would protect us from the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of your word, and that you would keep us by your grace and bless us to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Bless us now as we look into the word more. May it be a comfort and a consolation to all who hears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to our text in 2 Corinthians 1, we're looking at verses 8 through 11, and we're seeing that in this, Paul had to learn to trust God, and so do we. Notice particularly in verses 8 and 9, "For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Trusting God. A lot of discussion by the commentators as to what all might or might not have been involved when Paul talks about our troubles which came to us in Asia. Paul had a lot going on, and I remind you that this area here is what was called Asia, or Asia Minor at that time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks about wrestling with beasts when he was at Asia, in Ephesus. And some think that this is one of the things that Paul might have been talking about. And so, for our purposes, since we were not giving an exposition necessarily of these verses, as much as directing our comments around the God of all comfort, we didn't try to figure out and list all the various possibilities of what it might or might not be. However, Paul said that he was pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that he despaired of life, and that he even had the sentence of death in himself. That's quite a bit. Pretty descriptive in that somewhat. Notice those five different things. Or pressed out of measure. They were pressed. And then out of measure. Above strength. Despaired of life. Sentence of death. He says we were pressed or burdened out of measure. This idea of pressed out of measure means to weigh down. That is, he's under a heavy load. We're going to do a little word study here. It's only used 6 times in the New Testament. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 26 to the first time that it's mentioned. Paul was under a strain, a very great trial. But in Matthew chapter 26, when our Lord had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and then He went a little bit further, taking Peter, James, and John with Him, and He went and prayed, and verse 43 says, "And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." This is our word, heavy. In other words, they were so tired, they could not stay awake. They could not stay awake. You ever been that way? Sometimes after lunch, when you're having to sit there and listen to me talk, and the food has taken up a lot of your oxygen and away from your brain and going into your stomach to digest the food, you grow sleepy, and sometimes you have to just really pinch yourself or do whatever to stay awake. I usually, when I'm in that position, try to pinch myself behind my knee. That's a tender spot, and I try to say that if I pass out, at least I'll lay on the floor with my eyes open. But it's really hard. And sometimes when at home and I'm reading and studying, the next thing I know, I'm waking up, and I don't even know where I started or where I left off. And I've been known to read the same page in a book maybe 5 or 6 times and trying to stay awake. This is kind of the way it was with them. It was just unbearable. Not that they were hurting a lot in that way, but it was unbearable in the fact they just couldn't stay awake. Our Lord was in great trial and great agony, but they couldn't stay awake. And then if you were to, Mark 14:40 is a parallel passage to that. We won't read that one because it's virtually the same thing. But then in Luke chapter 9, we see another situation where Peter and them were asleep. This is when our Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter and James and John were up there, and Moses and Elijah came along, and they were talking to the Lord. And then in verse 32, Luke 9:32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." This is our word where Paul was pressed. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've got two more places, and it kind of becomes more in line with what we're looking at. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4 it says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." In other words, we're under great trial and great desires wanting to go on and be with the Lord. And then lastly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see the word used in verse 16. No, it's chapter 5, excuse me. Chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged or burdened. That's the word there, the word charged. And so Paul says he was under a heavy load here. And then it says the next thing, he was burdened or pressed out of measure. Out of measure. This is a strong phrase. And actually, well, let me say this. In the Greek language, and due to the nature of the Greek language, words at the beginning of a sentence or clause have more prominence than words at the end. Emphasis in Greek is oftentimes shown by words occurring out of their customary order in relation to other words in the sentence. For example, the normal order of words, not only in Greek but in other languages, even in our own, is that you have the subject, the verb, and then the object. And sometimes you might have the verb and the subject and then the object. But in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, since the ending of the word tells whether it is the subject or whether it is the verb or whether it is in the objective case. And so, the word may be in the objective case, like a direct object, I'm going to town. There, to town is an infinitive. Well, I throw the ball. That'll be a simple one. I is the subject, is the verb, ball is the direct object. And so it's normally in that order, but in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, you put the word toward the beginning of the sentence, or put it ahead of something. This is found in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in the Greek, the ending of that is not the Word was God, but it's literally God was the Word. And so if we read that with the emphasis, we would say, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning God created the heaven, in the beginning, well, I can't even quote it now, I've got so, let me go back there and read it, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And if we were emphasizing that, we would say, and the Word was God. But in the Greek, they just put God in front. And God was the Word. And so we would say, and the Word was God. You know, kind of put an emphasis on it. So if you're wanting to emphasize something in the Greek, you put it in front. Well, this out of measure was actually before pressed in the Greek. So what Paul was saying in that, we were pressed out of measure. He's emphasizing the out of measure in this. He's showing that for what this comes. And here's the uniqueness of this Greek word, not the out of, but the word measure. our English word hyperbole comes from that. The word is actually hyperbolane. Hyperbolane. Now that might not mean much to you, but it's a compound word. Hooper means beyond. The bolane part comes from the Greek word balo. The Greek word balo is I throw. So it's literally, I am throwing beyond. This is just out of measure. And you know what a hyperbole is, don't you? You remember that. That it's our English way of expressing something. It's an exaggerated statement. You use it all the time, you know. If I told you once, I told you a million times. That's a hyperbole. It's going beyond to express something. Well, this is this word out of measure. It's going beyond. Paul was really under a great trial. Though our English word is an exaggeration and not to be taken literally, this is not the case with Paul and his trials. You remember last Lord's Day, two of the lists we read of Paul and what he went through? And to get a sampling of this word, which is only used seven times, let's look at it in the Scriptures. First of all, Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 13. Paul talking about the law. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. You know, our scripture reading was Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are good. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The word exceeding there. The law is given to us to show just how bad sin is. It is exceeding sinful. Pressed out of measure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul is speaking about the gifts here, and in his conclusion, in the last verse, 1 Corinthians 12:31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a, here it is, more excellent way. And of course, we know that more excellent has to do with chapter 13 of charity or the love of God. And then we come to our second epistle of Corinth, of the Corinthians, and chapter 4. It's mentioned twice here. First of all, in verse 7. But we have this treasure, Paul is talking about the gospel, in earthen vessels. We have this, in other words, we have the gospel in sinful bodies. because sinful men preach the gospel. That's what he said. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency, there it is, of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, Paul is saying, we have this gospel, we have this exceeding treasury in these earthen vessels that when these poor sinful preachers preach and it blesses God and it blesses the hearts of those who hear, or glorifies God and blesses those who hear, it just shows that the excellency of the powers of God, not of man. That's showing the excellency. There's the word that God works. And then in verse 17, which we read this morning, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul speaking about the thorn in the flesh, and lest I should be exalted above measure, that's not the word, through the abundance of revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The word there is abundance, not the exalted above measure. The above measure in that verse has to do with pride or vainglory. And then Galatians 1 in verse 13. Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that, and here it is, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Paul was pressed out of measure. Out of measure. And then he says, next, despaired of life. No, above strength. Above strength. Let's read our text again. That we were pressed out of measure above strength. Above strength. Here we see that Greek word again that has the hyper with it. That is, goes beyond. But the word strength is that Greek word dunamis. You remember that? You should. I've emphasized it enough. What English word sounds like that when you think of something powerful? Dunamis. Dynamite. Dynamite. Our English word dynamite comes from this Greek word because at that time, this word dunamis was the greatest power that was known to man. And when they came up with dynamite, they thought that was the biggest explosion that man would ever come up with. And so Paul is saying that he was pressed out of measure above strength. Above all of the power that might be given to him. beyond our power, is what Paul was saying. We were pressed out of measure beyond our power. That, in other words, it was just, it come to the point that we just couldn't bear it any longer. And the only way that we could endure and sustain and keep going was by the grace of God. In ourselves, we just couldn't do it. We just couldn't do it. You ever felt that way? I have. And so he said, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we had the sentence of death. The sentence of death. The word for sentence is an ancient and used in ancient documents, a judicial word. It's kind of like it was the final decision. He was sentenced to death. That's how we would use that today. In other words, it was a judicial sentence, and Paul saw no way out. And yet the Lord delivered him. He had the sentence of death in himself. Paul was ready to just throw up his hands and die. He saw no way out. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. The Lord delivered him. We had the sentence of death that we should not trust in ourselves. But who should we trust in? In God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust, He will yet deliver us. Paul saw no way out, and yet the Lord delivered him and was continuing to deliver him. And he believed that God would continue to deliver him until the end. But what was the purpose of all of this? What was the purpose of being under such trial and such distress, such agony, such hopelessness, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God of the resurrection? I tell you, child of grace, there's no better place to be than not trusting yourself and trusting God. Paul was a mighty apostle. We read this morning in Acts 21 when Paul was at Tyrus. And prophets came to him and said, "Don't go up to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. They're going to put you in bonds." When he got down to Caesarea, some other prophets, Agabus, came to him and told him the same thing. And some of the other saints said, don't go to Jerusalem. Said, they're going to kill you. Just don't go up there. Paul said, I'm ready to die. I'm going. And you read such things as that, and you think, man, Paul was a man. He was ready for anything. Paul was a man, but he didn't trust in himself. Said so right here. He got to the point he just saw no way out, but he trusted God that raised the dead. He trusted God that raised the dead. And trials and afflictions in our lives bring us to the point that we will not trust in ourselves, but we trust in God who raises the dead. I don't care what the world says, and I don't care what the world thinks. Christ arose out of the grave, and He is coming back, and I'm going to come out of the grave too, and so is every other human being going to come out of the grave, and those that are non-believers, they're going to be cast into hell in their bodies. And I'm going to be taken to the Lord and be with Him in glory forever unless I'm deceived. But either way, I'm coming out of the grave. And so are you. And I'm trusting Him. I'm sure not trusting myself. This God has delivered us. This God is now delivering us. And this God will deliver us and continue to deliver us. Our salvation is past, present, and future. Beloved, if we believe that our sins are paid for by the person and work of Christ, and we believe that we are going to be with Him in glory, why do we doubt so often as we live here with our daily trials and experience and think that God won't deliver us now? You say, yeah, I believe He paid for my sins. I believe I'm going to be with Him. And we get in some trial or affliction now and we just think, oh, woe is me. God's just going to leave me here. Look back over your life. Has He left you? He's delivered you from every trial and affliction that you've ever had. And if you're in one now, He'll deliver you from that too. Even if it's on your deathbed, He'll deliver you from that one. Eventually. Yes, too often we're like the man that cried, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But may we continually remind ourselves that our God is the God of all comfort, and He will continue to comfort us in all our afflictions and sufferings. I want to read to you, it's a rather lengthy reading, but it comes from a sermon from J.C. Philpott, who was a strict Baptist preacher in England in the 1800s, and it's on the text of Romans 5:3-5. You know that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh us not ashamed. And he called it the golden chain in tribulation. Oh, the golden chain of tribulation and love, excuse me. I'll try to read it as entertainingly as I can. And this is from his fourth point in the sermon. So it's not all the sermon, just part of it. But experience works something else. That is hope. Do you observe where the apostle places this link? Is it in the beginning, middle, or end of this chain? Most persons place it at the beginning. They will begin with hope, without tribulation, without patience, and without experience. But the apostle does not begin there. The chain contains five links, but he does not put hope as the first. Tribulation is the first. Then comes patience, then experience, and then, linked on to this experience, is hope. But what hope? Not hope in the general, but hope in the particular. That is, a hope connected with experience, as experience is connected with patience, and patience with tribulation. I observed before that the experience spoken of was particular, that is, limited to the path of tribulation. So is the hope particular, meaning not so much a good hope through grace, generally, as a special hope, connected with the experience gained through patience. But how does a special experience work a special hope? The believer walking in tribulation's path feels and speaks thus: I get into tribulation, and in this tribulation I learn sooner or later to submit to the will of God and to endure the tribulation as coming from His hand. I now gain an experience of the wisdom and power and goodness of God displayed in the trial. As I gain this, I gain some ground of hope for the future. I obtain some firm basis on which to place my hope, that as the Lord has been with me in six troubles, He will also be with me in the seventh. And as in my late tribulation I obtained strength to endure, and when brought to submission, sensibly experienced the wisdom, power, and love of God. So, in my future trials, for I must still walk in the path of tribulation, there raises up my soul a blessed hope that I shall experience the same deliverance, feel the same power, and enjoy the same blessing. That's the end of the quote of what he's saying that a person might say in his tribulation. How different is a hope of this nature, wrought in the soul by the power of God, from a hope that I might also say is picked up in the streets, like a cast-off shoe that will fit any foot, and is therefore only fit to be thrown in the kennel and shoveled into the scavenger's cart. The hope here spoken of is a shoe that fits the foot of the weary, way-worn pilgrim, for it is made by a divine hand out of the preparation of the gospel of peace, with which he is shod from the armory of God. Even natural experience is necessary to hope. A sick person has experienced benefit in a former illness from a certain physician or a certain medicine. He has recourse to the same person or the same remedy again. It did me good in a similar illness. Why not now? He inwardly says. Or a friend has helped us formerly, we hope, when we are brought into trying circumstances, that he will help us again. Just see how this feeling of hope was wrought in the apostle's soul. He thus writes to the Corinthian church, "We should not, brethren, have you ignorant of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead." 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Observe when he was thus killed to all creature hope, how God stepped in, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us. Now comes hope, or trust, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us. Just trace out the successive steps detained here. First came a heavy trial, which overwhelmed his soul almost in despair. This crushed out creature trust. Trust in God followed. Then came deliverance. Upon this followed trust, or hope for that future, that he had who had delivered in the past and was delivering in the present should also deliver for the future. Now this is exactly the same experience as traced out in the text, tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh experience, and experience hope. That is, a hope that whatever trials come, there will be support under them. That the next trial will be as beneficial to the soul as the last. And that the goodness of God will be seen as clearly, felt as blessedly, and enjoyed as sweetly. This prepares the soul for tribulation when it comes and raises up a blessed hope that God will support the soul under it whenever it may come, as He has already done. I thought that was good. Now we want to look at the last part. I think we've got time for it. Verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1:11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Our text ends by impressing on us the importance and necessity of prayer. Again, the Lord, by inspiration, used this Greek word, helping together. And this is the only time it's used. Helping together. It's used here and here alone. But I want you to get the sense of it. By praying for others who are going through trials, you are helping them. And you are working together with them. Thus, helping together. Helping together. Too often we think of prayer as being no more than a child asking for something that he would like to have of his father. And the child is hopeful that the parent will be in a favorable mood and grant the request. But biblical, scriptural prayer is much more than that. Here Paul, with certainty, he affirms with certainty that prayer by the Corinthian saints was helping him in being comforted by God in his afflictions. Equally, we must assure our hearts that our prayers aid and assist others as we pray for them in their sufferings. Now, obviously, our prayers are to be according to His will. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And in conjunction with that, we also in our prayers pray as our Lord directed in Matthew 6:10, not my will, but thine be done. Now that is always at the base of our prayers. But having said that, I want us to conclude by looking at some verses. Some we'll turn to, some I may just read for you. But I want you to see that prayer to God is part of the solution of the problem. The problem here being trials and afflictions. Isaiah 37. And I hope these verses that I'm going to give to you will be of a comfort and an encouragement for you to pray. Rabshakeh had gone to Israel and pronounced what the enemy was going to do with Israel or Judah. Now begin at verse 1, I guess. And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. In other words, here we are, the enemy is upon us, and we're just like a woman ready to have a child, and she's just wore out, and she doesn't have enough energy to give birth. But notice what the request is in verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Hezekiah says, Isaiah, here we are, and it might be God's going to hear him and destroy us, but pray for us. And of course, they were delivered. Isaiah 62. I'll just drop by the context and read verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace that day or night, nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. In other words, he said, we've got men on the wall praying, and don't stop until he blesses us. What do you think about when you hear that? I think of two things. The importunate man and the widow before the unjust judge. And our Lord gave us those examples to encourage us to pray. You remember Acts 12:5? You remember in Acts chapter 12 where Herod had taken and put James in the prison and beheaded him, and he saw that it pleased the Jews, and so he put Peter in jail too? And what does it say there in Acts 12:5? Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And what happened that night? There was a jailbreak. You know who brought about the jailbreak? God. I'm always amazed at that. Peter was chained, and this angel comes along and smokes him in the side. In my mind, he came along, just kind of kicked him in the side. Said, get up, I'm paraphrasing. Peter got up, got to the first door. It was open. Got to the outside gate. It was open. Peter thought he was dreaming till he got out. His senses came to him. And through no fault of their own, those guards were put to death. Because Peter got out of jail. I would say prayer can do some mighty strange things. So much so that those who were praying didn't believe the answer. When Peter went to the door and Rhoda ran up there, and she runs back in and said, "Peter's at the door." "No, no, that's just his spirit. You're seeing things." "No, no, he's really there." And then he had to get out of town. Romans 15. Romans 15. What does Paul say to the Romans? Now remember, Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this letter to the Romans. And I'm going to read verses 30 through 32. "Now I beseech you, brethren," I'm begging you, brethren, "for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." I want you to agonize in prayer to God as I'm praying. Why? "That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Paul was going to Jerusalem to take money that he had taken up from these folks to go for the poor saints. And he said, "There's some unbelieving Jews there that hate me, and I want you to pray for me that I be delivered from them when I take this money back to them." Verse 32, "That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed, and may with you be refreshed." I want you to pray for me that I be delivered and that I might get to you, because I'm planning to come to you on my way to Spain. What happened to Paul? When he got back to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. He wound up in jail down here in Caesarea for about 3 years. Then he had this shipwreck and going to Rome and all of that. Look how long it took for that prayer to be answered. Helping together by prayer. Helping together by prayer. I'll just remind you of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, along with Colossians 4, 3, because we went through that when we preached through Ephesians. But I'll read it to you. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And then he says, parallel passage for the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 3, "With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond." In other words, I'm going before Nero. Pray that I will have I can talk to him and talk to others about the Lord. As he's in jail, also, at this same time, in Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. In other words, Paul says, I believe that even though I'm waiting to go see Nero, that through your prayers I'll be delivered and come to you. In connection with that, turn to Philemon, because this was no doubt at the same time. Philemon, I can give you the verse, you can give me the chapter, because only one chapter. Philemon 22. But withal, prepare me a lodging. Make my bed ready, because I'm coming that way, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to come to you through prayers. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified as it even as it is with you. But lastly, in James chapter 5, I hope these are encouragements to you to pray. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for people when they have sicknesses. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was a sinner just like we are, in other words. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, if those verses don't encourage you to pray, and in connection with the gospel and all the things, and in connection with people in their trials and afflictions, I don't know what will. Helping together. Helping together. How can I help our pastor in preaching the gospel? Pray for him. See? How can I help someone that's in trial and affliction and I can't even go see them? Pray for them. Just as those Romans were to pray for Paul. He asked for them to pray. It was 2, 3, or 4 years before he ever got there. But he got there. We don't see results immediately. And we will never know this side of glory anyway. How effectual and how beneficial our prayers are. Sometimes we may see the results of them. Sometimes not. Especially this side of glory. And if you pray for something, and you pray for something specifically, and it comes to pass, don't say, well, I prayed for that. I don't know whether my prayers had anything to do with it or not. If you prayed for it, thank God that He answered your prayer. Thank God that He answered your prayer. The God of all comfort. God uses you to comfort others. It may be for Scripture. It may be telling your experience. Or it may be just by simply praying. But God comforts. I have some people, I have churches, pastors of churches, that they have told me with their church, and I have had people that tell me individually that they call my name daily in prayer. That's an encouragement. Maybe the only reason I'm still standing is because of the prayers of the saints. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your power, for the love of the saints. Most of all, we thank You for You comforting us in all our afflictions. Give us wisdom that we may know how to comfort others as we are comforted. In Jesus' name, Amen.